Certainly good for us to be here this morning, be able to worship God together. We're glad that you have chosen to come to be with us this morning at this time of worship and fellowship together. In the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing there. Ephesians chapter 4, and we begin at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. And he says there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and gentleness, long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." We read this and realize Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus, and he wanted them to understand that there needed to be a unity within the church in order to do the will of God, in order to spread his word as they needed to do, and to be faithful to him. And so we look at this idea today, and we look around in the religious world today, and we say, well, how could there be, how could there be true unity among the people who claim to follow God? Is it possible to do that today? And we see so much religious division around us in our world, and we say, how could that possibly be? But we realize we have to go back to the things that God has told us. And it's not simply an idea of we come together and we decide, well, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, and someone else, they can believe their way, and we'll just shake hands and we'll have a unity in that way. That's not what the biblical idea of unity in Christ is. Can there be unity among people who claim to serve God today? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. But we have to do it how God has said, and not the way that man tries to substitute for God's way. And we have to understand that if we go back to the New Testament, which our Lord and Savior died to give to you and me, which the Holy Spirit revealed through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, and of course, it was the will of God to do so. So all three persons of the Godhead worked together to bring these things together. And the fact is, we can have unity in Christ if we will go back to what God has said from the beginning and what Christ has said. And we look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment, and you go back to the two previous verses from chapter 4, verse 1, you go back to chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Chapter 3 of Ephesians is Paul praying for the church at Ephesus, and in a sense for you and I also, because he's looking forward to the time when all of these things will be implemented, and they were beginning to be done then. But he says in Ephesians 3 and verses 20 and 21, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory by the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, you go into chapter 4, and it's a continuation of the same idea. And he says there in verse 20, "To him who is able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." You say, well, can there be true religious unity in Christ today? That's above what we can ask or think, but it's not above what God says. And we have to understand that. And he says then, according to the power that works in us. Now you think, well, wait, God can do this, but how can we do that? We have to do it by preaching and teaching the gospel, setting the proper example, and living that every day that we live. And he says, then to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That's how we glorify God individually and collectively by means of being a part of the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of our Lord. And he says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Now, we as God's people, if we are faithful to him, it's going to be forever. Yes, it's going to be in this life now for the few, whatever few years God gives us upon this earth. It's going to be then, but it's also going to be forever in the future, and we'll always be with him. And it's with that in mind, Paul then says, I therefore refers back to what he has just said. To him be glory by the church and in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you were called. He says, I beseech you, based upon what God is and what God wants us to do, to walk worthy of the calling. What's our calling? Our calling is by the gospel of Jesus Christ, to come out of the world, to believe and to obey the gospel of Christ, to be forgiven, to be added to the church, the body of Christ, and to continue in it. He says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, sometimes we're not always lovable. And so we hope that people will bear with us. And so when they're in that position, we can bear with them. And that's the idea. We come to unity because we make a decision that even when we do wrong, we're going to bear with each other. We're going to be kind and loving and forgiving. And that's what Jesus is with us every day. And then he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, endeavoring means you have to put it into practice and you have to work at it. It doesn't come automatically. Unity among God's people does not come just because we're baptized into Christ. It comes because we put forth an effort. So he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, tells us that we need to be unified within Christ and in God's way. And so Paul the Apostle is writing here, shows that it's only going to be in God's way and not other. So we have to put forth the effort to bring ourselves together as God wants, but also those who are around us, that we go back to the foundation of the teaching of God. Well, what is that foundation? Well, he gives that foundation beginning in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He says, verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, if God is above us and through us and in us, we're going to do what he says. We're going to follow the things that he says. But notice what he says. There is one body. Well, what is that body? Well, the body is the body of Christ Jesus, the church, the called out from the world. That's what the word church means. It means to be called out and called out from the world to be part of Christ. And so there is one body that is found in the New Testament. The book of Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we look there verses 22 and 23. He says, wives, submit your own to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Jesus is our Savior. When we obey the gospel of Christ, we're buried with him in baptism. We are raised to walk in newness of life. And God, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, adds us to the church. We become a part of it. And so there is one body, and that is the church, which our Lord has shed his blood to purchase. And in Colossians 1, verse 18, it says, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Preeminence means that Christ is not only the head of the church, he is all-powerful over it. When he gave the Great Commission to his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, he says, all authority, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, go and teach all nations and go baptize those who believe and continue to teach. And so that's what the body of Christ is. It is the church, the assembly of God's people coming together to believe him, to obey him, to set an example for others, and to teach it. So he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit. Well, what is that Spirit? Well, it is the Holy Spirit. According to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, you go back to Luke chapter 1 for a moment, and the context there, of course, is that the archangel Gabriel has come to Mary to announce to her that she has been chosen to be the mother of our Lord. And so there's the back and forth between the archangel Gabriel and Mary. And then in verse 35, or verse 34, it says, Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Well, the archangel answered, says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. There is one Spirit, the one Spirit that came upon Mary to give her the ability to conceive miraculously and to give us the privilege of having our Lord and Savior, God in the flesh, upon this earth. And so there is one body, there is one Spirit. And it's he is to be received by us through our faith and through our obedience to the will of God. That's because, like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when Peter preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the other apostles were preaching also, and they said, what shall we do? They had crucified the Son of God, and they knew they had done that. They were convinced of it. So he said, what shall we do? And Peter's answer was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that was given. That's the one Spirit that is found here in Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body, there is one Spirit. And then he says in verse 4, one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is one hope of our calling, not 10 or 100 or 1,000 or whatever it might be. You go around the world, and even around here, you ask different people, well, what do I have to do to be saved? And you're probably going to get all kinds of different answers. Well, the Bible gives the answer that God gave, and that's what we have to do. We have to go back to Him and stand upon that if we're going to be right with God. And so there is one hope of our calling. The one hope of our calling is the gospel, the good news, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, just for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He says there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If we're faithful to God, if we're called according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, his abundant mercy forgives us, even though we don't deserve it, but he does anyway. And he says, has begotten us again unto a living hope. We are born again, as Jesus said in John chapter 3. You must be born again, born of the water and the Spirit. And when we do that, he says, unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. if Christ had not been resurrected from the dead, we would be lost. There would be no hope for all of eternity. Because we'd be lost. There's nothing we can do to bring about our own salvation without Christ dying on the cross for us. And he says then in verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved. It's there. When we believe and obey the gospel of Christ, our place in heaven is assured. Now, of course, we have to remain faithful and continue in life, but it's there. It's a promise. Now, we look over in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3, and he says then, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end result of all these things is we're going to be saved eternally if we accept and become a part of the one body. We accept the gift which God gives us when we obey the gospel, a gift of the Spirit, to be our comforter, our guide along the way. And then the one hope of your calling. But then it says in chapter 4, in verse 4 of Ephesians, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. He's already said there's one Spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit of God. God, that we might call, sometimes we call him the third person of the Godhead, which kind of really isn't an exact idea, because that gives the idea, well, there's one that's first, and there's one that's second, and one that's third. But they're all in a total equality in all things. So the Holy Spirit is no less God than the Father or Christ the Son. But there's the Holy Spirit, and now there's one Lord, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that came to this earth, was born miraculously from Mary, his mother, without an earthly father. He grew up as an ordinary human being. There doesn't seem to be any unusual things about Jesus as he was growing up, at least not so much that everybody bowed before him or anything like that. He grew up and lived with Mary as his mother, and his earthly legal father, Joseph, in their house, just like others would do. But he is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator between God and man, himself, man, Christ Jesus. He is both God and man in one. And he is our mediator. He is our advocate, according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. He is the one through whom we go. He is the advocate for us when we sin. He is going to be there for us, an advocate before the Father for you and me. Because we're lost if without him, we cannot possibly be saved. He is our brother, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We're all the adopted children of God. Jesus is our older brother. He is the only begotten Son of God. We are the adopted children. So by adoption, he is our brother. We look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 again. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. He says, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God gives us that power if we will believe it, we'll follow it, we'll obey it. And in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 5, he says, he has given to us this great work in earthen vessels. We're the earthen vessel. We're the one that God chose to do his work of preaching and teaching and living a faithful life. He says, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Amen. So he gives us the power to do something about it, to live and to work and to serve and to teach in a way pleasing to him. So there is one Lord in Christ Jesus. There is one faith. And we can't just decide, okay, somewhere over there, well, okay, I want to have this faith, and somebody else has that faith, and another has another faith. No, the Bible says there is one faith. It is the faith revealed to us by the Word of God in the New Testament that we're to follow, revealed by the Holy Spirit in God's Word through Jesus Christ, who is our one Lord. Notice how all of these things fit together in God's plan for our salvation. There is one faith. And it might point out again, it is the idea here is there is one faith. Now, you go through the read through the Bible, especially in the book of Romans, for example, the term the faith is used, and then also in the book of Acts several times. It's not a faith that we can kind of pick and choose what we want to believe, but it's the faith revealed to us by the will of God, by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and brought to us because of Jesus Christ. It's not one of many that we can simply pick and choose what we want to believe, and somehow God would be all right with that. That's not the option that we have. We have the option of believing His will, and there is no other if we're going to be saved eternally. Now turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. The Apostle Paul is writing, of course, there. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Notice it says there, through Him, that's through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, Paul was an apostle. We're not apostles, but he was. He's talking some partly because of himself. He says, for obedience to the faith among all the nations. We have to render obedience to the faith. It is the faith which God revealed to us in His Word in the New Testament. And so it's the faith that we render obedience to. And he says, to the faith among all nations for His name. In other words, for His name's sake. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. And it's interesting to me that Paul begins and ends the book of Romans with the same thought. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, he says, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." Notice he says there in verse 26, to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God to obedience to the faith. Normally, we kind of think of faith as something we simply accept and we believe, and it is that. And without that, we can't possibly do what God says, but we have to also render obedience to the faith. And that's what God is talking about here. One Lord, one faith. And then he says, one baptism. That baptism is by immersion. The word baptism itself is translated, if you translate it, from the Greek word for to be immersed, to go under and to come out. And I'll point out in my class this morning and here that the word baptism was not originally a religious word. It had no religious connotation to it at all. It simply meant immersion. And it's used in many different Greek writings of, like, for example, one time there's a lady washing dishes, and she was baptizing the dishes. In other words, they were immersed in water. There was no religious connotation to it at all. But that's what it means, and it is immersion. Now, man can say it's something else, but it isn't. And when they came, for example, to translate that word, there were many people who believed in sprinkling and pouring, and that was baptism also. So they didn't translate it. They transliterated it. They took the letters of one language and put it into another. And so they didn't translate the word for what it actually meant, which is immersion. And that is the one baptism. And, of course, again, it has to do with the fact that we obey Christ in Acts chapter 2 and on the day of Pentecost. And in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, Colossians chapter 2 and then verse 12. There the Apostle Paul says, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, how can you be buried with him in baptism if you have a little water sprinkled on your head or a little poured over you? You're not buried in anything. The symbolism is immersion, which means you go down into the water and you come up out of it. Now, man can try to change that, but notice what it says here in chapter 2 and verse 12 of Colossians. He says, buried with him in baptism. We understand that from Romans chapter 6 also. He says, here in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God. It's not the water that does it. It's God that works on our heart, our mind. When we believe and obey the gospel, he is the one that forgives. God is the one that works. We just submit to what God requires of us. And when you do that, he says then, who raised him from the dead. In other words, as God raised Christ from the dead, he raises us from the spiritual death of sin that we've had before. And so there is one baptism. And then he says then, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One God. He is the creator. He is the sustainer of all things, both physical and spiritual, from the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible goes all the way through explaining he spoke and it came into existence. He held it together, as Colossians chapter 1 tells us. We go over to Colossians chapter 1, and it's talking about Christ and then God the Father also. In Colossians 1, verse 16, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." The word "consist" there means to hold together. The entire physical and spiritual universe in which we live holds together because of the power of God through Jesus Christ and by the word which the Holy Spirit has revealed to you and me. So we go back to the question, can there be true Christian unity today? As there was in the beginning and the Church of Jerusalem at the beginning. The answer is yes, but not by man's way. It has to be by God's way. Unity is possible, but only by returning to the platform of the Word of God, which we have here in Ephesians 4 and all through the New Testament, to go back and do the will of God. We go back for a moment to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, And you think about the kind of parallel here with the days of Isaiah the prophet. The people of Israel were very divided in all kinds of groups, and there was a sect of them here and another one over here. They were doing things and teaching things that were wrong. And God sent Isaiah to call them back to him. And as in Isaiah chapter 1, he talks to them about their sins and all the things they have done and the things that are wrong that they have done. Go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts, to bring no more futile sacrifices? Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting." They had perverted the true worship of God under the law of Moses, and their sacrifices, God said, I don't even want your sacrifices. I will not accept them, because their heart was not right with God. Verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary from bearing them." They were just going through the motions. They would offer the sacrifice. They would do all these other things, but it was just outward. It wasn't really in their heart and mind. That's why God says this. In verse 15, it says, "When you spread your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And so we look at that and you see the parallel between the religious world today and it was then. People going through the motions, but it doesn't go back to what God said. But notice what the remedy is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away evil from your doings. Come before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." God gave the people of Israel, in a sense, a parallel to the invitation that we receive today. God says, "Come now, let us reason together." How do we do that? We reason upon the faith which God has revealed to you and me. And in so doing, we can be united. But we have to make the decision, and we have to teach that and live it every day we live. This morning, if there is a need in your life, if you've not obeyed the gospel as you know that you should, or if you need to come back to our Lord, and He says, "Come, and I will give you rest." So we have to make that decision. This morning, if you need to come, won't you do so? As we stand, as we sing.